Okay, good to see everybody after lunch. Everybody have a good lunch?
Yes.
Nod your head if you had a good lunch. Okay, yeah. I had a good lunch. I had my pickle and pimento sandwich with cheese and what else? Oh, pretzels. I had some pretzels. Anybody care what I had to drink?
Not really.
Pastor said, not really. He doesn't care. I'm going to tell you anyhow. I had a diet 7-Up. There you go. And I'm still burping, you know. So I'm sorry if you hear some strange sounds coming out every now and then. You'll know it's the 7-Up. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20, we're going to look at this afternoon. It's a great portion of Scripture. Every portion of Scripture, of course, is a great one. And whichever one you're preaching on, I think is a great one for a preacher. the false teachers in Colossae, like the false teachers of our own day, would not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. Would not deny His importance. They would simply dethrone Him. There's a difference, you know. They would just dethrone Him. They would give Him prominence. They would give Him prominence, but they wouldn't give Him preeminence. There's a big difference between prominence and preeminence. Prominence means a distinguished or conspicuous place. But preeminence means a place superior to all others. To all others. And that's the place Christ wants to have in our lives, preeminent place in our lives. And the philosophy of those false teachers that were coming to Colossae and messing everything up, Christ was but one of many emanations, they called them, that proceeded from God and through which men could reach God. Remember, they started with somebody almost like God. God would start like with somebody almost like God, and then a little less like God, and then a little more less like God, and then all the way down to until it became kind of a little bit evil, and then more evil, and finally became man, you know. That's what the Gnostics believed. And so they just believed Christ was another one of those emanations. Huh? An important one, but and a prominent one, but not a preeminent one. Huh? Not a preeminent one. So it was this claim that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to refute in these verses that we're going to look at this afternoon. After all, Jesus has done more than just give us bragging rights as one whom we can brag on as believers because He's our Savior. We can brag upon Him as being our Savior, but He's more than that. More than that. The story is told about three ladies who were bragging about their grown sons. If you're a mother here, you already know all about this, right? Know about bragging on your sons. Well, one of the ladies told of the extravagant birthday parties her son provided for her. Why, he even hired a full orchestra for my last birthday, she said. Well, the second lady bragged about her son who had given her such lavish vacations. And just last month, she said, he sent me to Hawaii for the fourth time. Well, the third woman was not to be outdone. She said, that's nothing. That's nothing. She said, my son has been paying a psychiatrist $150 a week for the last 3 years just so he can talk to him about me. You have to think about that a little while, I think, okay? Just so she can talk to the psychiatrist about me. Oh, well, you'll get it eventually. Now, in this paragraph, Paul's not giving us bragging rights concerning Christ as our Savior. Rather, he's giving us proofs that Christ is to have the preeminence in our lives because He is not only our Savior, He's also our Lord, right. He's also our Lord. Probably no paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this one. This is a paragraph. If people that talk about not wanting to get into doctrine, they might as well just not pick up their Bible. You know, just about everywhere you turn in the Scriptures, there's going to be doctrine, and this is no exception. There's a lot of doctrine in these verses. We can keep ourselves from going on a spiritual detour if we remember that Paul dictated this to prove the preeminence of Christ, and he did so by using three unanswerable arguments. And we want to look at those three unanswerable arguments this afternoon. Let's pray just before we go into our outline. Father, we thank you again for this portion of your word. We pray that you'll give us understanding of its meaning. Also give us the ability and the power to not only be hearers of your word, but to be doers as well. And we'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first unanswerable argument he gives is he makes this provision, the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ, verses 13 through 15. And he begins with his reign. Not R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G-N. His reign. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Of course, talking about God the Father. So, look at number one, first of all, involving God's power here. Involving God's power. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." Surely, Paul remembered the grip the darkness of religion had on him before he got saved, before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He must have remembered when he was blinded by the light of the gospel, surrounded by darkness. He likely considered the lives many in Colossae lived prior to their salvation. Paul knew all about the bondage of sin, and he knew about the inability of man to free himself. He knew he was positioned in Christ by the mighty hand of God. He alone had the power to bring him out of the darkness of sin into the light of salvation through the preaching of his word and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He knew those things, and he wanted the Colossians to understand them as well. That should stir an attitude of praise within our heart, right? In our hearts, that should stir up an attitude of praise. We were lost and undone before the Lord saved us. Before the Lord saved us, we were lost and undone. And we were hopelessly separated from God without any ability to free ourselves from such a dreadful state. No ability to do it ourselves. And we can rejoice for the day the Lord came to us through His Word and His Spirit, revealing our need and saving our souls. We can rejoice over that. And at that moment, we were set free from the power of darkness and the bondage of sin. Have you ever stopped and just thanked the Lord for that? Should do it every day, you know. Thank the Lord for delivering us from that darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, as He says here. That involves God's provision and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Number two, involving God's provision. Paul reminded them that they weren't just brought out of darkness and left to fend for themselves. Now, the believer has been translated into the kingdom of Christ, which involves His reign, because you can't have a kingdom without a what? A king. Got to have a king. Isn't that wonderful? And God came to us in our sin, unworthy and undeserving of His grace, not only brought us out of depravity, but He placed us within the kingdom of His Son. We were translated, that is, changed in place and position. That's what the word translated means. Changed in place and position. From one bound in darkness into the family and kingdom of God. Darkness of sin into the family of God. The Greek word translated. I know that's double, but that's the way it is, you know. Translated, was used to describe the deportation of a population from one country into another. There's a big difference, however. Earthly rulers transported the defeated people. Nebuchadnezzar did that, you know. Shalmaneser did that over in the Old Testament. They transported the population of defeated people, but you know what? God transported the winners. When we were transported, we were winners, you see. We are no longer the people we used to be. We no longer inhabit the old sinful position that we did before. We've been placed in a position of complete acceptance through Christ our Lord. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6? Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been translated into the kingdom of His Son. We have a brand new spiritual address because of God's power and because of God's provision. Both of them working in us through the kingdom reign of His Son and His Savior. But we not only see His realm here, we also see His redemption. His redemption. First part of verse 14. Notice it says, in whom, of course talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Boy, you talk about theology. A lot of theology in that statement. The Greek word translated redemption means to release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. It means to buy back. Now, we were alienated from God by what?
Sin.
Alienated by sin. And the sin of humanity had to be atoned for if there was to be any hope of being justified in the eyes of God. So, for sin to be atoned, a sacrifice had to be made. A price had to be paid, and only Christ, the God-man, could give that sacrifice that would satisfy or propitiate God. You remember that big word? Propitiate means to satisfy God. We were guilty of sin, indebted to God, unable to purchase our own redemption, and Christ came to do what we could never do for ourselves. And if you're here without Christ, you can never do it either. You can never do it. I don't care how hard you try. I don't know how care how good a person you are. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. You may have even been canonized in the Catholic Church, like somebody was here the other day, you know. You may even be the Pope, you know. Is he here? Is he around here? No, I didn't think so. He's in America, Philadelphia, I think, right now. But you may even be the Pope, but that makes no difference with God, you see. Redemption comes from the shed blood of Christ on the cross, you see, and receiving Him. He became the sacrificial atonement, offering His body as the perfect sacrifice to appease. There's another good word for propitiate. Yeah, that's another good word. Appease. Satisfy. Propitiate. The holy and righteous demands of God. Look at 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 2 for a minute. 1 John 2, 2. And He is, that is Christ, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Satisfied God's holiness and His holy demands for the whole world. And God sent His Son to be that propitiation. You know why He did it? Because He loved us. Because He loved us. Again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. He said, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And how did He prove it? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. provision, the provision of Jesus Christ, His reign, His redemption, and that brings us to a third provision, His reconciliation. See, His reconciliation. Last part of verse 14, it says, even the forgiveness of sins. And so through Christ, believers are reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. This means the sin we were all guilty of has been forgiven. It's been sent away. It's been released. It's been let go. It's no longer charged to our account. And that's what John the Baptist was referring to when he made that great proclamation at the Jordan River. You probably got it memorized. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God that what? Taketh away the sin of the world. I won't use that illustration about the coat anymore. I've used it too many times. But anyways, taking away the sin of the world. As God views the saved, He sees them in light of the righteousness of His Son. And at the moment of salvation, a great exchange takes place. A great exchange takes place. Better than any currency exchange. The sins of the believer are placed on Jesus. They're charged to His account. And they are no longer remembered against us. And then in exchange, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. And that is entered into our account. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Look what he says. Be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, this afternoon, do you have that righteousness? Have you had that exchange? Have your sins been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness been placed on you? He's done His part. But you have to believe. You have to receive. You have to place your faith in His finished work on the cross. There's another wonderful aspect here we need to consider. God providing for our redemption is a tremendous truth in itself. Just providing a way to avoid His righteous judgment is more than any of us deserve, but God didn't stop there. Through our relationship with Christ, we are also reconciled to God. The sin that once hindered our fellowship with Him has been removed. We've been cleansed and declared righteous and now have the privilege of walking in fellowship with the Lord. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Not arrogantly, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly before Him in prayer. We can experience His presence when we worship. Reconciliation is a wonderful aspect of our union with Christ. And if we could ever grasp all that we have in Christ, our lives and our worship would be radically transformed. And that's what Paul's been saying. He said that in the Ephesian epistle. He's saying that here in Colossians. He's going to say it again, really, in Philemon, that little epistle he sent to Philemon. He's going to say it again in Philippians. All these prison epistles. And then we see his reflection, D, his reflection. In verse 15, we're talking about Christ's reflection, of course. Paul says, who, that is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So Paul declares that Jesus is the express image. He's the reflection of the invisible God. He tells the Hebrews the same thing. Here he's talking to the Gentiles. He tells the Hebrews the same thing. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He said those very, very same things to the Ephesians. He's saying those things to the Colossians. He said those things to the Hebrews. Because they're for all mankind. In other words, he's the very likeness and resemblance of God. Many in that day, as well in our day, they serve gods imagined in the minds of men. They worshipped ideas and they worshipped philosophies. They sought to obtain a measure of righteousness through personal works or sacrifice. But Paul points them to the eternal God, the God-man, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just a figment of man's imagination. He was not just a legend passed down through time. Rather, he came to this earth robed in a body of flesh. And so he came as the embodiment of holiness, revealing God for all to see. And you know the verses, but I'm going to give them to you again. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Well, who's the Word? He tells us in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Through Christ we see the Father. In Him we see the magnificence and the deity of God. Isn't that what He Himself told Philip? That's what He told Philip. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now, the term firstborn kind of throws people once in a while. Term firstborn does not refer to time, but to place, or status, or to rank here. Jesus Christ was not the first being created, since He Himself is the Creator of all things. We see that in John chapter 1 and verse 3. John 1, 3, all things were made by Him. Remember, He's talking about the Word. He's talking about Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So there's no way that He could have been made, since He made everything. Firstborn simply means of first importance, of first rank. Solomon, good example, is in Psalms 89 and verse 27. Psalms 89, 27. Solomon was certainly not born, first of all, of David's sons, yet he was named the firstborn. Also, I will make him my firstborn, said God, higher than the kings of the earth. And so it was to show his position, show his rank. He was called the firstborn because of his rank, and therefore firstborn of all creation here means prior to and superior to all creation. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is eternal God. He's eternal God. Number two. Thought you'd never get to number two, didn't you? Right, we got here. Roman numeral two, the power of Christ. Verses 16 and 17. First of all, is seen in His creation. His creation. And in His creation is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. First part of verse 16, he says, For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things. Okay. All things. Since Christ created all things, He Himself is uncreated. We already said that. The word for that introduces this verse is often translated because, and is still used interchangeable in English today. For He's a jolly good fellow. Right? That's English, isn't it? Did that come from England? I think so. For He's a jolly good fellow. It means because He's a jolly good fellow. Still used that way today. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all because He created all things. Warren Wiersbe said this. I didn't have room to put it in your notes, so I put it on here. He said, It's no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed Him and diseases and death fled from Him, for He is master over all. All things are under His command. Not only is it comprehensive, it's conclusive. Number two, it's conclusive. Notice, all things were created by Him and for Him. Everything exists in Him, for Him, and through Him. In other words, Jesus Christ is the sphere in which they exist. He's the agent through which they came into being. He's the one for whom they were made. He's everything. He's everything. For centuries, the Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. Need those three causes. The primary cause was the plan. The instrumental cause was the power. The final cause was the purpose. And when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. The instrumental cause, He produced it. And He's the final cause. He did it for His own pleasure. He's all of those. Power of Christ in creation is totally conclusive. And then we notice His control. Not only His creation, but His control in verse 18. His control. I got verse 18 there. What did I do? I went too far, didn't I? His control. There we go. Verse 17. And He is before all things. By Him all things consist. Because He is the creator of all things, He also is in control of all things. Isn't that comfortable if you're a believer? He's in control of all things. By Him all things consist. Refers to the act that He holds all things together. Dr. Warren Wiersbe tells of a guy took a group of people through an atomic laboratory. And he explained how all matter was composed of rapidly moving electrical particles. And the tourists studied models of molecules, and they were amazed to learn that matter is made up primarily of space. During the question period, one visitor asked, if this is the way matter works, what holds it all together? The guide had no answer. If he had known the scriptures, he would have had an answer. Jesus Christ is in control. He's the one that holds all things together. By Him, all things consist. In these two wonderful verses, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to proclaim that Jesus Christ created all things, that He controls all things, meaning that by Him, all things are held together. And then in verse 18, I gave you a preview just a minute ago. It's the preeminence of Christ. Roman numeral 3, the preeminence of Christ. Verse 18, first of all, He is Lord. He is Lord. And He is the head of the body, the church, Paul says. Christ is the head, the uppermost part, the authority, the Lord and Master of the church. And many of the Jews in that day were presumed to serve God wholeheartedly, and yet many of them looked to the high priest or those within the Sanhedrin. Many of the Greeks worshiped Caesar or great philosophers, but they also worshiped various imagined gods, as we mentioned before, what they could work up in their imaginations. And if you want to see some things that people work up in their imaginations, you can look at some of the temples around here, you know. The church was separate from each of these in that they worshiped Christ, the head of the church. And Paul assured them that their hope was not in the frailties of man or within human reasoning, but in Christ the Lord. And as long as they followed Him and allowed Him preeminence in their lives and their worship, they would enjoy the abundance of God. The abundance of God. The head is essential for life in the body, and so Christ is essential for life in the believer. That makes sense, right? Which brings us to the next proof of His preeminence. Not only is He Lord, He is life. His life. Last part of verse 18 says, who is the beginning? the firstborn from the dead. Now, mere religion and human philosophy may have offered a measure of comfort or structure while in this life, but it would not last beyond the grave. It could never satisfy the longing in the soul of peace and security. And religion was based on works, and it seemed as if there were never enough works to satisfy the deities, the gods with a little g. Never enough works for that. Philosophy was subject to debate and change. Christ offered hope and assurance the world could not give. And he died while bearing our sins upon the cross. He was buried. He arose again the third day, triumphant over death and the grave. And because he lives, you know what? Because he lives, we too have the assurance of a future resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. He says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Isn't that something? All the other religious icons worshipped of men have died. Their remains decayed in the grave. Christ came forth triumphant. We have the promise of resurrection as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of course, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he goes on and says, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words, are they not? We can rest upon the promise that the Lord gave to Martha. Remember what he said to Martha in chapter 11 of John, verses 25 and 26? He said, the Bible said, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? His preeminence is seen that he is Lord, he is life, and next he is limitless. He's limitless. The last part of verse 18 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things. In how many things? All things. Okay. All things. So we've already noted many of the false teachers of Paul discusses place their trust in the frailties of the flesh. Those who look to anything other than Christ are placing their trust and things or people that are best limited by space and time. They're limited in ability and resources. However, we believers have no such worry. We serve the risen Christ, the Lord of glory, the eternal God. And he is above all and beyond all. And his wisdom is incomprehensible. His power is unequaled. His reach is unlimited. And his love exceeds all sin. There is no other God like that. There is no other God. What could we possibly face that our Lord could not handle? What path in life could lead where he could not guide? What storm could arise that he could not calm? What enemy could advance against us that he could not defeat? What a Savior we serve, right? Let me say it a little more emphatically if my throat gives out. What a Savior we serve.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that did what? Loved us. Through him that loved us. He's more than able to provide help in our time of need, as Paul emphasizes here. He is limitless in all things and already has the preeminence. We don't give him any preeminence. He has it already. And then we see the plan of Christ. And I'll try to hurry here. Verses 19 and 20. Notice first part about his plan is the pleasing of his Father. The pleasing of his Father. In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now read that over several times and contemplate it. Yeah. That's something. In him, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. All fullness. Big part of Christ's plan for coming to earth was to please his Father, was it not? John chapter 8, verse 29, just one among many verses. He that sent me is with me. Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. Father's testimony is that Christ did exactly that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. It's a couple of other places as well. He said, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. Yeah. He said, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. One of those things about the Son that pleased the Father was that all fullness should dwell in him. And later, Paul's going to give more details. We'll get there in a couple of weeks or so. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in him, still in Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. While he was here on the earth in his body, all those things dwelt in him. The Father would not permanently give his fullness to some created being. There's no way he could. No way he could. The fact that it pleased the Father to have his fullness in Christ is another proof that Jesus Christ is God. And then, secondly, we see the peace of his cross. Peace of his cross. The plan of Christ. Peace of his cross was part of that plan. First part of verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. We know we all inherited the sin nature by virtue of being born into Adam's race. And since the fall of Adam, all who have all who have exited the womb, I guess we excited the womb too while we were in it there, but all who exited the womb have been born in sin, at enmity with God, condemned to be separated from God, because God is holy and righteous. You have no fellowship with sin. If you're here this afternoon without Christ, that's your condition. Sinful humanity stood in rebellion against God, and therefore we had no hope of ever being reconciled in and of ourselves. And so for sin to be atoned for and salvation offered, there had to be a sacrifice to reconcile us with God. You see how Paul's kind of repeating himself here? You know why he's doing that? Because the Holy Spirit inspired him to. And because repetition is the best form of learning. Christ became that sacrifice, and through the blood of his sacrifice upon the cross, potentially peace was achieved between sinful men and holy God. And all who come to Christ by faith are no longer at enmity with God. You're no longer God's enemy if you come to God by faith through Christ. We're no longer considered rebels against his holiness. We can approach God without fear or dread because Christ provides peace with God through the precious blood that he shed. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled. God's made a peace treaty between mankind and himself, and God the Son is that peace treaty. Then the purchase of the redeemed is C. The purchase of the redeemed. Last part of verse 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In his own life, Paul was well aware of the reconciliation available in Christ. He had lived as a religious zealot, yet he remained lost in sin. He kept the letter of the law, and it wasn't enough. He knew the course many in Colossae followed would never lead to salvation. Man is incapable of securing righteousness in himself because God demands complete holiness that humanity can never attain. And for us to be reconciled, a price had to be paid, and Christ paid the sin debt we owed. Bearing the judgment for sin in his body as God poured out his righteous wrath upon his Son. And through his death on the cross, Christ obtained redemption for humanity. The saved one reconciled through the Son. You know what the wonderful thing is? It was for Gentiles. It was for Gentiles. I didn't even give you that, did I? Maybe I went too far. Both for the Gentiles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to here? The church at Corinth, right? The Gentiles. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, and also the Jewish Christians. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's no other plan whereby we can be reconciled to God. That's God's only plan for reconciliation. So, the word preeminence, it's only found two times in the New Testament. Two times. We've looked at one of those times in this passage where it's properly used of our Lord Jesus Christ, his preeminence. The other time is in 3 John 9. It's kind of interesting. John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, Diotrephes is kind of a picture of someone who not only will not give Christ the preeminence, but loves to have it for himself. Now, he pictures the unsaved world's attitude toward Christ, perhaps willing to give him some prominence, but not to give him the preeminence. For example, Sam Bronfman. It's hard to pronounce his name. He's the CEO of Seagram Company. He entered a crowded conference room. And anxious to get on with the meeting, he plopped into the nearest chair. And one of his young assistants immediately said, "No, Mr. Bronfman, you're supposed to sit at the head of the table." "Young man," replied Mr. Bronfman, "wherever I sit is the head of the table." He was a humble fellow, you know. Now, that's kind of a humorous story, but how many of us believers? How many of us believers in our daily lives, you know, as we go about our daily lives? How many of us have an attitude like Diotrephes and like Sam Bronfman? We'd rather have the preeminence than give it to Christ. May not be as open or as brazen about it as those two, but we often find ourselves loving the preeminence rather than giving it to our Savior and Lord to whom it rightfully belongs. We need to We need to make it a practice to crown Him Lord of all in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.